Now we do appreciate the attendance every night from the beginning and every Lord's Day, and I trust that this afternoon the voice of God may be heard amongst us again. Now what I want to speak about this afternoon is Daniel and some of the men that he was linked with. We'll still speak about Daniel. Now let us read in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 14. Now this is a very little read book, the book of Ezekiel, as I hope to show in a few minutes. And yet it's a book of great spiritual value to the Lord's people. And there are many, many interesting things in it. Once I was going to give some ministry from Ezekiel, and the brother wrote me a letter. He said, "You've chosen a very dry book." Well, there are no dry books in the Bible. But I wrote back to him and I quoted Ezekiel 34 and 36 because I said in the letter, "I'm sure you've often sung or heard it sung, 'There shall be showers of blessing.'" And that little word, showers of blessing, comes from Ezekiel 34. God said, "There shall be showers of blessing." So it's not as dry a book as you would think. Showers of blessing from Ezekiel. Now let us look then at this 14th chapter. Verse 12. This is one of the early prophecies of Ezekiel before Jerusalem had fallen. The book divides into two, the prophecies that he gave and the symbols that he saw that he translated into prophetic language that took place before Jerusalem was finally overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar. And then the last part of the book tells of the glories of the city in a day to come. Carries us right on to Jehovah Shammah. The last word in the book is, "The Lord is there." And so that's how the book divides. Now let us read from verse 12. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, 'Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God.'" Then again at 16, though these three men were in it. And again in 18, "though these three men were in it." Now, verse 20, "Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness." Now let us turn back and read a little about Noah, and we'll begin in Genesis chapter 5. These three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Verse 28 of Genesis chapter 5. "And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah." And the name Noah means the rest giver, the man that brought rest, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Now chapter 6, verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the sight and the eyes of the Lord." And then we have the Lord speaking to him and telling him that he was the only righteous one that he had seen in all the earth. Now, most of us know about Daniel. We have read a good bit about Daniel, but we'll read in the book of Job just something about Job. Chapter 1, the book of Job. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then we have all the substance he had. And verse 4, "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God on their hearts. Thus did Job continually. And then we have the destruction of all that Job had and the sudden death of his sons and daughters that were eating and drinking in their elder brother's house. Now look down, please, to Job chapter 1 and 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And these are about the greatest words that I think anyone could ever speak under such circumstances. And he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word. Now the prophecy of Ezekiel is a very interesting one. And of course Ezekiel himself is a very interesting character. He was exactly the same age almost as Daniel, but he wasn't carried away captive until many years after Daniel. He was 30 years old when he was carried away captivity in the invasion that Nebuchadnezzar made into Jerusalem. But unlike Daniel, as I pointed out, his ministry was among the lowest of the land, not among the princes of Judah, but amongst the lowest of the land that carried away. And they were building a great canal for Nebuchadnezzar at the river Kibar. And there he sat among the captives and gave his prophecy. Now, the name Ezekiel means one that is strengthened by God. And he certainly was a man unto whom the Lord gave special energy and strength to write his prophecy. Because his was a prophecy unlike the other major prophets. Of course, most of you know there are four major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. And they're called major prophets, not because their message was any greater than the minor prophets, but because they gave prophecies that had more solemnity to them than the other prophets. And hence they were longer. And because they were longer, they were called major prophets. And two of them, they ministered before the captivity, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then after the captivity, Ezekiel ministered the word, and then Daniel comes on the scene with his prophecy. And so that's the way it divides. But Ezekiel is a very interesting character, because God gave to him not songs like Isaiah, or sobs like Jeremiah, but he gave him signs. And in this remarkable book of Ezekiel, we have symbolic things that are presented, and signs that he himself took part in, and strange observances to bring before the mind of the people what God was going to do on account of judgment. He's bringing judgment upon the land and upon Jerusalem because of sin. And that's exactly where this prophecy is that I have read. That when the judgment comes on Jerusalem, even three men like these three men that are mentioned, Noah, Daniel, and Job, if they were in it, even by their righteousness, they couldn't save any, only themselves. And so he puts together three men, and four times in that prophecy that we read, that I want to interest you in, we have these three men mentioned together. They're not mentioned in chronology either. It begins with Noah, of course, the first man in Genesis 5, and then Job should come in the center. But Job is put to the end. And we have Job, Daniel, we have Noah, Daniel, and Job in that order. Three men. Now, it's interesting that God would link three men together. You know, that's a principle that God has in every part of his Bible. If we were to go back to Moses, to the writings of Moses, we find three men that are linked together. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there are things that those three men had in common. And always when we think of Abraham, we think of Isaac and Jacob. We think of Abraham having a revelation of God on Ur of the Chaldees. And we think of Isaac having a revelation of God at Mount Moriah. And we think of Jacob having a revelation from God in Genesis chapter 28 when he saw the ladder. And all those revelations that they had was God revealing himself to them in a special way. They are the men to whom God revealed himself among the patriarchs, and they were the patriarchs. And so always, even in the New Testament, when they're quoted, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three men that are linked together. If you wanted a Bible study in your own private life, or to give a Bible reading to the saints, or ministry, you could take up those three men very simply, and features about them, and how they were related to God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then when we come to the New Testament, we have the same idea again. And the writers of the New Testament in the Gospels, especially Mark, they tell us about three of the disciples, specially chosen from the 12, Peter, James, and John. And on three occasions at least, we have those three men brought together, Peter, James, and John. If you were to study them, you'd find that the first time we see them together alone, without the other nine, is in a house, in a home. And then the next time we see them together was in a mountaintop. And the last time we see them together, the three of them together, was in a garden. When we think of them in the home, it was the home of Jairus. And the little girl of 12 had just died. And we see them there in the bedroom when the Savior said, Talitha kumai. That's the beautiful Aramaic language that Mark uses. He's the only one that uses that type of language. And he uses the very language of the Lord, the language that they spake, and it was Talitha kumai, and it means, little lamb, arise. It's the shepherd of the flock, and he's taking a little lamb by the hand, raising her up. The Bible says he'll carry the lambs in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. And so he said, Talitha kumai. And as Peter, James, and John saw that little girl in the scene of death. And it's interesting that every time we read about Peter, James, and John, it's death scenes. Death is in the background. And here's the death of a little maid. And they were there present. And what they witnessed was the sympathy of the Lord Jesus. The sympathetic heart of Christ as he came and took the little maid by the hand. And you know, when she was raised up, something else before I leave it, hadn't intended saying it, but I'm going to say it. When she was raised up, her mother and father knew that she had died with a fever, and with that disease she had, she wasn't able to eat. She was weak for many days. She lay a-dying, her father said. She hadn't eaten food for many days. And when she was raised up, they all rejoiced. Father and mother and Peter, James and John, they thought it was a wonderful miracle, raising a little maid from among the dead. But the Savior was the only one that said, give her to eat. In his compassion, he saw the weakness of her body. You know, when we're raised, if the Lord comes and our loved ones are raised, they won't need anything to eat. But she was raised in a different way. She came back and she was weak. And he said, give her to eat. And he saw that she was fed. They saw the sympathy and consideration of Christ. And you know, that sympathy that they saw comes out in Peter's writings and in John's writings. Peter's the one that said, casting all your care upon him. He careth for you. And so he understood what it was to see the Savior's care. They learned his sympathy. And then on the mountaintop, the Mount of Transfiguration, death is in the scene again. They speak, those men, Elijah and Moses, they speak of his decease. Death was in the background. But here, those three men saw the absolute supremacy of Christ. They saw the sovereign Christ. They saw the sympathizer, but here they saw the glories of the King in his transfiguration. Peter wrote later and said it was a miniature of the kingdom. We saw what's going to happen when Christ will reign. And John, writing of it, said, we beheld his glory. He doesn't tell us anything about the transfiguration, but in John 1 he said, we beheld his glory. He's looking at the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the three of them were in the garden of Gethsemane. He took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he knelt down. Death is in view again. His own death on Calvary's cross. And as he knelt down and prayed, they saw him in the garden. And here they beheld the agony of the Savior, the sufferer. They saw the sympathizer, the sovereign, and the sufferer. Peter, James, and John. Now, if the Bible begins with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ends with Peter, James, and John, in the middle we have three men, together, that God puts together. We could line up others together, but God actually puts these three men together. Noah, Daniel, and Job. And he puts them together for a purpose. It was a purpose of warning, and judgment came. Even those men, with all their ability and with all their spirituality, they couldn't save any, only themselves. But you know, the one that we love, he was able to save the world. Those men, what he's writing here is, no man can save anyone. But there was one that was able to save us. And while these men typify the Lord in some ways, yet it's only Christ that can die. And in his place, God is able to save a ruined world. These men could save no one. And there's no man on earth could save us. Neither is there salvation in any other. Neither in Noah, Daniel, or Job. Salvation is found alone in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let us take these three men for a moment and link them together and see some things that were true of each of these three men. Now the first thing is a very obvious thing. They lived for God in difficult times and in difficult circumstances. Each of these men had one priority in their life. They were like Daniel himself, the middleman. They purposed in their heart that they would not defile themselves, that they would walk with God. And so I brought you back to the first man, Noah, and what a scene he was living in, and what an example to us. We might think we're living in a scene where we couldn't live for God. Well, think of this man, the scene he was living in, all around him, the whole world, with all its millions. As God looked down, it repented him that he had made man at the first. Every thought of every man on earth was evil continually, and the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. And as he looked out at that wicked world, he saw one man that was living for him in the midst of such darkness. A man living for God in the midst of a scene of wickedness. The Savior said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And in these dark days we live in, God appreciates men and women and boys and girls that are prepared to live for God. And as he looked down, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, in many ways, Noah is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't often hear Noah as a type of the Lord Jesus. But I read the words of his father Lamech. And when he was born, he said, he called his name Noah, which means the one that brings rest. Now the Savior said, come unto me and I will give you rest. And the whole of Noah's story lies around that beautiful word rest, the rest giver. You remember that the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot in the story. And the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. And when Noah came from the ark, he built an altar, and God smelled a savor of rest. And the whole story about Noah is the story of a man that brought rest to a troubled world and brought joy to the heart of God. And no doubt, Noah, the only have I seen righteous. One man only in the whole world that was righteous. And into the hands of that one man was entrusted the work of salvation to build an ark. He built it himself. He had no man coming to work for him. I used to preach with a man and he said he went down to the unemployment exchange and he got all the carpenters he could get and they were all with straw hats in the sun and hammering away and building an ark. I told him afterwards, it sounds good but it's not in the book because Noah built it all himself. He had nobody to help him. And by the way, that boat that he built is the very plan of all shipbuilding. One time I was preaching in Liverpool near the shipyards and many of the men were there and there was a shipwright there and he came up and said, you know, I found out something, that all the ships that we build in the dock at Liverpool are all built upon the pattern of Noah's Ark, 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet high, and that's the standard for all shipbuilding. And this was the first ship that was built and the first one that ever floated on the water, as far as I know. And he built it inland. It wasn't near any water at all until the flood came. But he built an ark. And you know, no one can build an ark. I've been at some Sunday school classes and they have pictures of the ark. And another man had a chart of the ark. And in Walbert's book there, he has a plan of the ark and shows you what it was like. And there's not a man on earth could build the ark with the things that's given in Genesis chapter 6. It's all fantasy. One time I saw an ark and it had 15 windows in it, and so on. And they all build these arks. Nobody can build an ark. Only God understands the ark. Only God. And you know, God is the only one that knows all the things about this salvation that was provided for you and for me. God is its provider. And Noah carried it all out and finished the work. One day he stood back and he said, "It is finished." The ark was done. He did it all himself. Christ accomplished the work, and the door of salvation was opened for sinners. What a wonderful thing it is to look at Noah as a picture of Christ. But the idea that I have in mind, as a man, he lived for God in a wicked world. And that's the lesson I can learn. I'm living in a wicked world too, and I'd like to be like Noah, to bring rest to the people of God, and to bring joy to the hearts of believers, and to bring rest, and that God would find pleasure in your little life and mine. As he looks down, the more wicked the sea, the more joy he finds in those who live for him. Some places easier to live for God than others, but in our days it's becoming exceedingly difficult to be righteous in our dealings, as Noah was. Thee have I seen righteous before me. Now when we think of the next man, I want to speak about Daniel. I needn't go over it again because we've covered it in our meetings. But no, this man, Daniel, he found himself in very difficult circumstances. It wasn't the whole world was against him, like Noah's day, but he found himself a captive in the land of Babylon as a boy of 17. And he was surrounded by all the evils and seductions of that wicked place. And yet, as God looked down and saw him when he was an old man of 90, as I showed the other night, God approved of his life. And he said of him what he never said of anyone else. He said, "O man, greatly beloved." Three times. Three times Daniel is called the man that was greatly beloved. You know, it reminds me again of Christ. Because while Daniel's not a type of Christ, he has a picture of Christ in this, that when he came up from the waters, heavens were opened, and God said, "Thou art my beloved son." A man greatly beloved stood on the banks of Jordan. A man greatly beloved stood on the banks of the Edekal River long ago. And God said, "O man greatly beloved." Here was a man that lived for God. God loved him because of what he was. God loved him because of the testimony he bore. God loved him because of the purity of his life and the compassion of his heart and the faithfulness he had for God in a wicked world. You know, it's possible for God to look down upon us and say, "Thou art my beloved son," to find joy in us. In fact, I believe that each of us, when we were baptized, when we came from the water, he looked down and said, "This is a son of mine, a beloved son of mine, obeying my word." At the waters of baptism, "This is my beloved son." The waters of baptism, "This is my beloved sister. This is my beloved daughter, rather. This is my beloved child that's been baptized." God finds pleasure in obedience. And so Daniel, he lived for God. These are three men that are put together because of their testimony before a dying world. That's what I believe about them. And the last man, Job, he has difficulties, and here it's the difficulties of family life. And the ordinary difficulties. It's not the whole world is against him at this point. And it's not the difficulties of captivity. This man is the greatest man in the East. And by the way, his name means the afflicted one. This man is the afflicted one. Noah is the rest giver, the man of rest. And Daniel is the man that is approved. God is my judge. He's the man approved of God. But this man here, Job, his name means the afflicted one. This is the man that was afflicted and didn't understand. And he never understood while he lived. You know, we understand why Job suffered in some measure. That he was on the arena, as it were. And Satan and the Lord were the spectators in the trial. But he didn't know why he was coming through the trial. God didn't reveal it to him. Even after he was delivered, he never knew the object of God in bringing him through the awful disease he had and the problems he had, sitting there with a piece of a potsherd scraping himself because of the pain and itch of the terrible disease he had as he sat there, and friends forsaking him. But here, as God looked down upon him, he said there was none upon the earth like him. There's no one on the earth like Job. His testimony and his patience. When we think of Noah, we always think of preaching, don't we? A preacher of righteousness. When we think of Daniel, we think of praying. He prayed. He was a praying man. Preaching and praying. But here's something that we need, and every man that prays needs, and every woman that prays, and all men that preach and speak. We can preach and we can pray, but here's something that some of us are slow to learn. Patience. He had heard of the patience of Job. I put the three men together as preaching, praying, and patience. But here is the afflicted one. All his family died in one day. Sometimes we have to be bereaved of one of our children. And some men have lost two of their children in an accident, perhaps. But this man lost 10 children in one day. And all his camels and oxen and everything he possessed. And finally was smitten with a dread disease. But you know, his words will live forever. Naked came I into the world, and naked will I return thither. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as God looked down, he said, there is none like him on the earth. None like him on the earth. A man that escheweth evil, feareth God, and escheweth evil. Turned away from evil. Job, one of the greatest characters. I'd like some time to speak to you about Job. The last time my meetings on the book of Job in Boston, the Brenners speak of it even every time I go there and recall the opening up of those 42 chapters. I went through that and tried to open it in a simple way. The sufferings of Job and the great truths that are found in that most remarkable book, the Word of God. Time would fail us to speak of it. When we think of these books, we wonder why people waste time telling stories when we have such a book to open up to the saints of God. And so we have these three men. Think of them again. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, the next thing I thought about them was this. These men, they had a great desire to worship God. You know, you might say to me, what is the greatest thing that a Christian can do? What is our greatest occupation? Some would say giving out tracts. Others would say trying to condemn the evil that is in the world. Some people spend their whole life condemning others. And others would say putting the Christians right, and so on. And everyone has some idea what would be good. Winning souls. That's a great thing. He that winneth souls is wise. But you know, the highest occupation of a Christian is to be a worshiper. To worship God. You know, when we get home to heaven, that will be our continual occupation. Worshiping the Lamb. Worshiping God in His presence. Now, worship is hard to define. There are some words in the New Testament concerning, there are six of them in all, but there are two words, and one of them is adoration. Bowing before God. Another is offering something. Laying something on the altar for God. I suppose the first mention of worship in the King James Version, we know earlier in Genesis, there was a man that bowed. Abraham bowed. And that bowing there, and the bowing of the servant of Isaac, those are evidences of worship, bowing the knee before the Lord. But the first English, okay, in the English Bible, the first mention is Abraham. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. What was he going to do? He was going to put that that was the nearest to his heart. All his hopes were bound up in it. The dearest object that he had, he would lay it on the altar. He'd give God all that he had. And you know, worship is the offering. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Even the calves of our lips. When men in the Old Testament worshipped, they brought calves. They brought lambs. They brought bullocks. They brought pigeons, they brought doves. They had something in their hand that was dear to them that they presented to God. And in worship we can't sometimes express it. Our hearts overflow. I'm indicting a good matter. I speak the things touching the king. And the word indict is bubbling over. My heart bubbles over. The cup running over. My cup runneth over. Psalm 23. It's an overflowing cup. Filled with his goodness, lost in his love. We just return to God. And like the wise men, we say we have come to worship him. With gifts in our hand, perhaps. But the greatest gift of all is a broken and a contrite spirit. To this man will I look, even to him that is of a pure and a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. And these men were worshippers. The first thing that Noah did when he came from the ark, you know, it was a wonderful experience coming out of that ark. And when he moved into the ark, he didn't know what was going to happen likely. But when he left the ark and walked out of the ark and he saw the liberty of all the birds, the first thing that Noah did when he came from the ark, you know, it was a wonderful experience coming out of that ark. And when he moved into the ark, he didn't know what was going to happen likely. But when he left the ark and walked out of the ark and he saw the liberty of all the birds that he had likely learned to love, some of those birds. Why, when the dove came back, just to speak not of its spiritual meaning, but when the dove came back, he put out his hand. And the Bible, the original language says, he pulled the dove to his bosom. He loved that dove. And with all the animals that were there, he fed them, he looked after them, and he saw to them. A brother said to me, it must have been a smelly place there. No, no, God deodorized it off. It's all right, don't worry, no problem. And Noah was in that ark, and he loved those animals. And you know, when the door was open, he saw them fly away. He saw them going away into a new earth. It's a picture of the millennium. So the lamb and the lion will lie down together. That, as they left into that earth, I don't believe the lion pounced on the first lamb itself. But I know in the millennium, the creatures, because that's a picture of the new earth, purged, and Noah coming out of the ark, a remnant. Because all these men are remnant testimony. That's another, it's a prophetic line. Daniel is a remnant coming through the tribulation out of the lion's den. And Noah goes through the flood. Enoch goes away home before the flood comes. Picture the rapture. But Noah has to go through the flood, and he comes out in a new earth. Wherein righteousness would dwell. A new world altogether, purged by God. It's a picture of the millennial reign. And of course, all of us know that Job, in his affliction, is a picture of the saints in the great tribulation and the terrible trial and how they'll merge and everything will be doubled up to them. Of course, Job's family wasn't doubled. Always tells me that these prayers were answered and he had 7 children in heaven. The day that that tornado or hurricane, whatever it was, came and flattened the house, those 7 sons were in the glory, and his 3 daughters. And so in the last chapter, when everything was doubled, his camels, his oxen, and so on, were all doubled. But he had 7 more sons born to him, not 14. He was doubled up. He had 7 already in heaven. And God gave him 7 more, and 3 more girls gave him Jemima. And Karen Huppick and Kezia. Lovely names, isn't it? Call your girl Karen without the Huppick at the end of it. But anyway, he got those 3 girls. Know what it says? There was no girls so beautiful in all the earth, the daughters of Job, none as fair as them, the ones he got in the second family had. So he still had a double up. That tells me that the first family was all in heaven. He had prayed for them, and God answered his prayer. And he was a worshipper. He worshipped God. That's what we read about Job. And we read about Noah. When he came from the ark, the first thing he did, he built an altar. The first altar in the world was built there. Apart from Abel, who slew the lamb, here's a man building an altar. And he's laying the birds that he had taken. And he took the clean in. He took 7 of the clean, 2 of the unclean. Because God had in view the sacrifice. And there on that primitive altar, he laid them out before God. And we read a lovely word that God smelt a sweet savor. Sweet savor offering. You know, he found a sweet savor this morning if we were worshiping. And I know we're worshipers every day. And we call the Lord's Supper the worship meeting. And really, every meeting, I found myself preaching the gospel and worshiping at the same time. And sometimes in the ministry, we worship. With our heads and hearts, we say, thank God. Worship. But we have a special occasion when the emblems are before us, when they call out worship from our hearts in the presence of Christ. And here at the altar, he stood in the sweet-smelling savor. It means that God smelled a rest. A sweet savor of rest filled the world at that altar. And then, of course, Daniel knew the writing was signed. He gave thanks unto God, as he had always done, at the open window. The door was closed, the window was open, and he was worshiping towards Jerusalem, the divine center. Worshippers. These three men are pictures of worship. Another picture we have, and I've just mentioned, they were interested in the blessing of others around them. This man, Job, he was interested in his family. And when they went away to have a feast, he thought, maybe they'll turn away from God when they're together. My 7 sons and 3 daughters, they've come, they're having a celebration. Maybe they'll turn away from God and turn away from Jehovah. And so he rose early in the morning and he offered a burnt offering for every one of them. And he prayed for his family. He's a man of prayer. He was interested in the salvation of his children. Oh, may the Lord help us that we might be interested in the salvation of our children. Noah was interested in the salvation of his children. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And you know, the day that he walked into that ark, he had been a sad man if his wife had not joined him. God said, come thou and all thy house into the ark. It was God's purpose that our households would be saved. And this man would have been sad if the door had shut and Japheth was outside and his wife. He wanted them all in, and he worked at that ark for the salvation of his house. Hebrews 11 tells me he was warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He worked 120 years. Likely the first year, Japheth would never have gone in. Listen to his father speaking about judgment to come. He never would have gone in. It took him 120 years to see his family in a condition to walk into that ark. You know, we can't save our family. And they're not saved because we are saved. In the case of Noah, he was able to save his family. But you know, as far as we're concerned, every one of our family has to believe for himself. There's no such thing as household salvation. Because I'm saved, that my family will be saved. And some people erred and baptized their children with a view to them being saved and all that. The Bible makes it clear in this age, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And thy house, if they believe. I can't believe for my house. And many godly men have never seen their family saved. I have preached with men that never saw their family saved up to this date. And some of them are beginning to feel they won't be saved, turned away from the truth of God. So, Noah was exercised. And this man, Daniel, had an exercise about his companions. Young men, they were teenagers that he worked with. If it hadn't been for him, those other 3 teenagers would never have refused the portion of the king's meat. He used his influence on other teenagers around him. Young men can use their influence on teenagers that are around them. But the sad thing is, there are teenagers that profess to be saved at times, and their influence is poor, to say the least of it. Dishonoring to the Lord. If there are any teenagers here, like Daniel, or any young men here, like Daniel, I want to say to you, mark your company. You know, Daniel fits into the section in Psalm 119. Every one of those sections in Psalm 119 have a little alphabet at the top of them, an alphabetical word. It's the Hebrew alphabet over every one of those. When I was a boy in the Sunday school, I used to wonder, why is it this large Psalm 119 is divided into all these different groups, and above them is a little word, Aleph, Beth, and all the different words that are there, Gimel, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and come down to Chet. And years later, I got all the meanings of those, wrote them all up. I hope you have them all in your book. The house, Beth the house, Aleph the ox, Gimel the camel, and so on. When you come to Chet, it's a fence. And in those, we find everything that's incorporated into those little sections there has its meaning in the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. If you think of Gimel the camel, it tells us that I am a stranger on the earth, like Rebecca riding the camel. And you have all these illustrations, but Sheth is a fence. And it reminds me of Daniel. Some people think he wrote the Psalm. Mr. Newbery, for instance. Others think Ezra wrote it. I believe presently that David wrote it. And because, like Psalm 119, which it contains all the different titles of the Word of God, it's the short Psalm of the Word of God. But Psalm 119 is the lengthened edition of Psalm 19, and the same words are used in the two Psalms. So I have called it Davidic. But I am a companion of all them that fear thee. Daniel fenced his company. That's what I want to speak about. Putting a fence around your company and being companion of them that love thy word. I remember when I was a young fellow and just a teenager, when I got saved, I wanted to be along with others that were more spiritual than myself. And I tried to get in touch with brethren in the assembly that were spiritual and that loved the scriptures and that would talk about God and Christ and the Word of God. And I tried to be linked up with servants of Christ that feared God and that were not politicians or playing at preaching, but men that loved the scriptures and were men that could help me in my spiritual life. I felt I needed better company than what was existing even among some of the young Christians. They hadn't their sights set on pleasing God. And so may God help us every one, old and young, to be a companion of those that fear thy name and that love thy precepts. Get in touch with those that love Christ and make them your companions. Don't get along with harping, critical people, condemning everyone, and the whole of your life is bruised with people ridiculing and criticizing everybody from Dan to Beersheba. Don't get along with those kind of people. Get with those that love Christ, want to speak about his word. Spend time at the scriptures and help you along your journey. Give you good advice, sound wisdom, and care for your estate and make you godly in a godless world. That's the idea of these passages, Daniel. And he's concerned for the Christians, for the believers. Those young men were believers. Well, he had a concern for young believers that they might live for God. Noah had a concern for his family. And Job had a concern that his children might not get away from God and become apostates. He wanted to see them live for God in a dark world. Wonderful things. So here we have these three men. Wonderful men. Now let me say something else. Each of these men had to go through severe trial. Severe trial. You know, when you think of Noah, he has nobody to talk to. I don't think his wife and his family really were with him in much that he did. Thee only have I seen righteous, tells me that even his family were not righteous before God. And as he looked around him, there was nobody he could turn to. It's a great thing when we're able to turn to someone in a like condition with ourselves. Once I preached to the Lord's people about those in the Bible who have nobody to turn to in the hour of need. Do you know a woman that had nobody to turn to? Mary. There was no other woman had ever been in the condition she was in. There's not a condition that we could be in, but we would likely meet someone on earth that was there before us. And if we couldn't meet anybody on the earth that was in the same condition that we were in, we would look up to heaven and we would have a high priest that would be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Mary found herself even under the scrutiny of her husband, Joseph. He wondered. Nobody believed that a virgin could bear a child. And she had no priest in heaven to succor her. She was in a position without a helper. Think of it. Noah was in the world without a helper. There was nobody he could turn to. There was nobody who understood his condition or the predicament of the world. And as he stood there alone, he was moved with fear. It wasn't fear, a trembling fear of judgment. But he was moved with the fear of God. God put a telescope to his eye. And he said, Noah, look ahead. And as he put the telescope to his eye of faith, he saw the waters coming up and the rain coming down and men perishing, billions of them perishing in a flood. And as he looked at it, he was moved with the fear of God. Filled his heart as he looked at it. You know, if you put your telescope to the eye of faith, and look at what's coming into this world. It'll move you to fear God. God is a God of judgment. And the judgments are coming as sure as I'm preaching here today. And so here was Noah. And he was warned of God. And he feared God. And he was in a trial. Nobody could share it with him. He's in a trial. Job's in a trial. Here's another man. And he had nobody to sympathize. These three friends, as they called themselves, came. And he said, you're all physicians of no value. There's no healing with them. And his wife said, curse God and die. His own wife turned against him. And he sat down to scrape himself with a piece of a vessel. You know what he said? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know that my Redeemer liveth. My Vindicator is the word. And while he may never vindicate me now, in the latter day he'll stand on the earth. Though skin worms destroy my body, out of my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and not another. You know what he said about those words? Oh, that my words were written in a book. They're graven with an iron pen in the rock forever. Graved with lead in the rock forever. He longed for a divinely inspired book into which his words could be placed. And you know, God put the words of Job that day. He has put them with lead in the rock of the Word of God. They're graven in the rock of God's truth. My Redeemer liveth, my Vindicator. He had no Vindicator here. They said, curse God and die. And the friends said, you've sinned secretly in your heart. You're a proud, haughty man. Everything that's come upon you deserve. The loss of your children. The loss of your cattle. You're the greatest man on earth. You made the widow's heart leap for joy. You were a fraud. The whole thing was a fraud. A proud, boastful man. And they sat around. They looked for some to take pity. They found none. You know, when you go through the Bible and pick up these men and women, there was no one understood them. But you know, at the end, there were those that began to see the light. For there was a man here. He was despised and rejected of men. Our brother quoted in his Thanksgiving this morning, he looked for some to take pity. He found none. The blessed Savior of the world passed through the scenes of earth without any to comfort him. He looked for some. He found none. He went all the way for you and for me. And in our testimony, we will be misunderstood. No Christian on earth but has to suffer. God's sons, cleansed by blood, sin has been forgiven. But all God's sons
have to suffer.
God had one son without sin, but none without suffering. We must suffer. And we do suffer various ways. So they had trials. Think of the trials of Daniel. But I want to say that out of all the trials, they were delivered. Noah moved from the ark, delivered, and stood in the sunshine of a new world. Job, he came out of the trial. When I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. Here's a man standing in the sunshine. Here's a man standing in gold before God. And Daniel came from the den, and there was not the mark of a tooth upon him. The three Hebrews came from the fiery furnace, and I meant to say this the night I preached it. I missed it. You can't say everything. But you know, in Matthew's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel 21, we read, there will not be a hair on your head missing. They'll not be able to touch a hair on your head. And you know, that's the exact word that's used when they came from the fire. There was not a hair singed on their head. The care of God for the remnant, not a hair on their head, will be moved when they come out of it. And you know, God looks after us even to the hairs of our head. They're all numbered. Doesn't mean that he knows you've got 1,002, but he has put number 1, 2, and 3. Before men ever had computers, he had the computer on my head, and he counted. When a hair falls, I say, there's one less, and I don't know what number it is. He has them all numbered. Every hair you have in your head is numbered. He knows all about us. Body, soul, and spirit are his. May God preserve our spirit, soul, and body to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the kindness of God in these meetings and giving a measure of help every day to open thy word and to expound the scriptures of divine truth to thy so great a people. And we trust that the interesting thoughts that have been in our heart concerning three men in the midst of the Bible, three men at the beginning and three men at the end, the lessons we can learn from men of other days and times, and the great lesson is this, that all things work together for good to them that are the called of God. And we bless thee today that God works out a plan on all our lives. We pray for grace to live before men and to win the lost and to serve thee in trial and in success, whether it be poverty or riches, whatever it may be, that we might honor God. For them that honor me, I will honor. Bless thy word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we would definitely like to see you tonight. It'd be a great encouragement to our young sister. Quite a thing for her, brought up in the faith of Muslim, to turn to Christ and know the Savior. And we trust that the Lord will really bless her as she comes amongst us, the people of God, and that we would be at her baptism. It's the first time that I have witnessed one from Iran to be baptized. I thought with her, because in the assembly I'm in, one of the brethren is a great blessing to us, and his wife, they're professional people, but they're both from Iraq, and they're godly people, the Iraqi people that we have in our assembly. The assembly feels good about them being there, because the assembly I come from is like the League of Nations. But there's only my wife and I really from Ireland, and another man and his wife. There's just four Irish people. Maybe that's why it's so good. The more of us there, maybe wouldn't be as sweet. But there's Irish there and Iraqis and so on, and we gather together. I'm not interested in the people's nationality at all. I lost it all at the cross. When I was saved, I lost all in the national pride that fills a man's heart, and we're thankful to God for every sinner saved by precious blood for eternity.